We are in Psalm number 51. Psalm 51. Now, inside the bulletin that I hope you picked up, there is a handout for this evening's lesson. And I should stress that what I'm doing tonight is more of a Bible lesson than a sermon. It's not as rhetorical as a sermon would be. And I hope this will be helpful for us as we come to what is one of the great poems in all of Scripture. It's something that's had a deep impact throughout church history. Many of the songs that we sing have phrases that come out of it. The song we just sang has lines that come out of this psalm as well. Whiter than snow. Now, before we get into the handout, I'd like us to read the text together. We'll read it here at the beginning of our study, and then at the end, we're going to use the chart to read through it again. Psalm 51 has a long heading to it. This is part of the inspired text, and it says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." God add blessing to the reading of His Word and now to the study of it. Of course, we're in this passage tonight because of what we've been studying on Sunday mornings this month and last, David's great sin with Bathsheba and the way God mercifully sent Nathan to confront him. It was a harsh confrontation with a harsh word of prophecy, but the goal of it was to deliver David. So we're calling our study tonight, Whiter Than Snow. I bring you, direct your attention to the front of your handout. And the first question we want to ask as we look at this psalm is, what sort of psalm is it? What genre of psalm is it? You know, there were about 10 or 12 different kinds of psalms, psalms of praise, psalms of thanks. This one fits into that category that's called lament. It's a lament of a penitent individual. That is, it's one man who's repentant and crying out to God for mercy and deliverance. There are seven psalms that have traditionally been called the penitential psalms. Another very famous one in that list you see is Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. It's also thought to have been born out of this same period, although it doesn't explicitly say that it is. But there are actually a lot of other laments in the Psalms where the psalmist, whether it's David or someone else, mentions his own sin as something that's brought grief and has added, compounded to the hardship of it. But these seven are the ones that are the most notorious and the most passionate prayers for forgiveness. None of the other penitential psalms, though, are as narrowly focused on the deep problem of sin like this one is. This one addresses the fact that sin indwells within us, that our very nature is sinful, and that that is the root of all of our iniquities. A lot of laments focus on how my enemies are doing things against me. You know, my enemies are after me. Lord, strike them. Lord, stop them. Lord, deliver me. Most of the laments are about that. But this lament is about the enemy that is within. The enemy that is within. The great enemy of our sin that dwells within us. It's very fitting that Psalm 51 has been put after Psalm 50. Of course, you know the Psalms were not written in this order of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They've been arranged this way. Psalm 50, which is not by David, but is by Asaph, one of David's musical associates, is a psalm that talks about how Israel was being put on trial for their sin. If you look at Psalm 50, verse 4, he summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And on the poem goes to say that Israel has broken the covenant, which they did again and again. So Psalm 50 is about how Israel had broken the covenant. Psalm 51 is about how David had broken the covenant. But David, like Israel, finds forgiveness and provides a model of repentance for everyone else. Of course, the setting to this, the author is David, and Psalms 51 through 70, about 20 psalms, are psalms that are written by David almost entirely, except for one of them. And one of the great griefs of his heart, out of the great grief of his heart, comes a passage that has been used greatly by God to direct his people toward repentance when they fall under conviction. David expresses in this psalm the conviction he had within his heart after Nathan came and pointed his bony finger at him and told him, "You are the man." Now, Psalm 32 indicates to us that when David was not repentant before, when he was harboring sin, that he ached within himself. "When I remained silent about my sin," he said, there was this great anguish of heart that he had. But when the prophet came and pointed him out, that brought him to an end of his resistance. And this psalm grows out of that. I suspect that David penned this in reflection on these events. I don't know that he penned it in the moment or in those 7 days in which he was mourning the dying of his son. But after the fact, likely, he penned this poem as a way of encapsulating the thoughts that he had and his reflections on it afterwards. And he writes it in such a way that other Israelites will find a way to use these words themselves as they pray. And haven't we? Again, I pointed out that at least one of the songs we sang tonight quotes from this psalm, and the one we sing at the end of the service will do that. And if you go through our hymnal or any songbook, you'll find lots and lots of lines that come out of Psalm 51. Move over to the middle of the front page. The background to this, of course, is the infamous Bathsheba affair in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. This psalm is one of David's most famous, and of course it is associated with one of the most infamous moments of his life, how he coaxed the wife of Uriah into an affair, who Uriah, one of his trusted lieutenants. And when he discovered weeks later that she was pregnant, he arranged for Uriah's death in battle and then married her out of a sham of public concern for her. And you know how it went, that months passed. That child was born before Nathan the prophet came. So for a period of at least 9 months, and we should assume that David's sin here didn't just come out of nowhere, that there was some kind of spiritual retreat and degradation that had been occurring for a period of a year or more, David has been sliding away from God. This is so striking to us. This man who's penned such beautiful psalms of devotion, how his heart could grow so cold. It is a great warning to us. It is as the Apostle Paul said, "Let he who stands take heed lest he fall." If David could do it, it could happen to us. You've heard stories, haven't you, of pastors, preachers who've been loved, who are gifted, who have led a hypocritical life and fall into great sin. And there's great shame that comes with that. So David is a negative example to us in that way. But in this psalm, he's a positive example of a modeling repentance. David's situation, you know, is very precarious because under the Old Testament law, I mentioned this morning, there was no sacrifice that was provided if you committed a high-handed sin. High-handed sin would be an intentional violation of, let's say, the Ten Commandments, that you intentionally worshipped another god, that you intentionally, with full cognizance, murdered another person or orchestrated that murder or committed adultery, whatever. Now, some of the other commandments, like theft, there was remedy for that. But some of the commandments, like idolatry and adultery and murder, there was no remedy. The law said what had to be done was they are to be executed. Now, people were not often executed for this, for these kinds of sins. Oftentimes they were, either mercy was shown or people were lax in enforcement of the law. There was both of those kinds of things. God himself was merciful in not executing the nation when they violated the first two commandments when they're still at Mount Sinai. God is merciful to them. Perhaps, maybe, the Day of Atonement each year would provide a general covering for even these high-handed sins. But the law doesn't actually state it. So David is in a precarious spot, deserving execution. And you can see in Leviticus, you can look at those passages later where the sin of adultery deserves execution. And I'm not, by the way, let me pause to say, I'm not advocating that as a public policy for today. Those laws and those punishments were intended primarily for Israel when God was dwelling within their midst. But Leviticus 20 and Leviticus 35 prescribe the death penalty for adultery and for murder. So this psalm grows out of the internal anguish and the prayers of David before he got assurance that he would be forgiven. As Nathan said to him, God has forgiven you. And again, as I mentioned before, the psalm was likely written after the fact, but he writes it as though he's still in that period waiting for God's answer. David writes the psalm not only as an expression of his own prayers, but really as a model for others. I want to make some notes now and observations about some important things within the psalm before we talk about the way that the psalm is built, and then we'll walk our way through it verse by verse. So letter A there, this is the most explicit of all the penitential psalms. And because of that, it is a song that has been sung and recited throughout both Jewish and Christian history. It has been recited. When I say recited, I mean in services of worship, in Jewish services of worship, Christian services of worship. This psalm has been recited more than any other psalm in terms of organized prayers in church history. One church leader has called this the Psalm of Psalms, because of its great impact. Martin Luther said that this was one of the Pauline psalms related to the Apostle Paul, because David's internal turmoil about what's going to happen to him and his sin and what his sins deserve is a lot like the way Paul writes in the book of Romans about his anguish with sin and dealing with sin and, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Go over to the far right panel. The poem is a key text for teaching an important doctrine, the doctrine of the depravity of the human heart. David admits that not only has he committed sin in this one way, but that he has, in his human nature, has a heart problem. Particularly, I want you to look at verse 5 in Psalm 51. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now that verse has sometimes been misunderstood to mean that the act of procreation is itself sinful. In fact, there have been strains, there have been periods in Jewish history, Jewish tradition, and even strains in broader Christian tradition in the monastic period and so forth, where it was taught that being fruitful and multiplying was also sinful. It was a sort of a strain, even if you're married, that there was something bad about that, that there was something sinful because you were making another sinner. That is taking the words of this line way beyond what it's intended to mean. David's point is that his life has been characterized, has been marked by the fall from the very moment of his conception. It's not that the act of his conception was a sin, but that from the moment of his conception, he has been marked by sin. The depravity of mankind is what's being taught here, that was true of him as well. There are only three people for whom this has not been true. Adam and Eve, who were not conceived and born, and Jesus. Jesus, the only one who did not inherit the guilt of Adam. Because, of course, you know, his conception was of a different sort. His father was not really Joseph, but he was fathered through the Holy Spirit. Well, David confesses his depravity. Not only have I sinned in this point, but it came out of my being, that unredeemed aspect of myself. Letter C, there are a lot of lines in this psalm that match up pretty neatly with the story that we've studied recently in 2 Samuel. Verse 4, for instance, if you look at verse 4, "Against you, you only, I have sinned. I have done what's evil in your sight. You are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." That matches up very nicely with 1 Samuel 11, verse 27, at the end of the verse where it says, what David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, the Lord had not been mentioned in the whole story of David and Bathsheba. God was in the background, it seemed. His sin seemed to be with Bathsheba and against Uriah, but ultimately it was against the Lord. And when David confesses his sin in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Sins against people are also sins against the Lord, because he's the one that we're all answerable to. We're going to comment later on what David means when he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." We'll discuss that in a little bit, but at this point, just note that those lines match up with what happened in the story. Come back to Psalm 51, verse 8. "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." So, this fits in with the word of encouragement that Nathan gives to him, that your sin has been forgiven. Of course, then Nathan goes on to say, nonetheless, this is going to happen to you and that is going to happen to you. And he has verse after verse of the trouble that he'll face. And there is going to be sort of a breaking of David. But it's not all that to bring him down. Look at verse 14 here in Psalm 51. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." Blood guiltiness. So that's, you know, being guilty of murder. And that, of course, is what he was liable for when he had put Uriah the Hittite to death by means of other hands and of a plot and a scheme. But David couldn't point the finger, "Well, I didn't do that. That was my people." It was David who was responsible for it. There are other things within the psalm, too, that tie into the story very neatly. Letter D, David is completely at God's mercy in this situation. He is completely at God's mercy. As we've already said, there was no regular sacrifice that he could have offered. In fact, that's probably what David is talking about when he says, in verse 16, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." Now, in one sense, God did require those things, didn't he? I mean, the law said there was all sorts of times to bring this offering and that offering. But in this particular instance, there was no offering that David could bring. The only thing he could bring him was himself as a sacrifice. David is completely at God's mercy. There's no regular sacrifice he could offer. The law offered no forgiveness, only execution. Maybe the Day of Atonement might be an exception. But, you know, according to the law, David was not allowed to go to the sanctuary anymore. Just by the terms of the law. Unless there was some other word from God to make things different, David would be excluded if he was not executed. But God had mercy. David's only hope is to appeal directly to God. No priest could do for him what God alone could do. David does use the language of the sanctuary rituals, such as using a hyssop brush. Verse 7 refers to a hyssop brush. Look at verse 7. "Purify me with hyssop." Now, hyssop is a little bush. And it's so bushy that pieces of it could be broken off and it could be used as a brush. And so priests would use this would dip the brushy port into blood and would spread it on certain things and people at times in a ceremonial way. Other times they would dip the hyssop into water and shake it or brush it on people to symbolize cleansing and forgiveness. But here David is not talking about any ceremony that a priest is going to do. He's asking for God himself to cleanse him using the metaphor of what they would do at the tabernacle. The Lord's gracious dealings with David is, I think, also based on not only God's mercy, but it's based on the special Davidic covenant that God had made. God made a special promise to David that he would build up his house, that he would be with him, that he would bless him. Now, he says, now, if you or your family err, I will discipline you, but he's not going to cast him off. Unlike who? Unlike Saul. Saul, who is confronted and confesses and complains at the same time. David, as dark as his sins were, at least when he's confronted, he fully confesses and doesn't complain at any of the discipline that the Lord brings. And part of this special favor given to David grows out of what had been promised in the Davidic covenant. This is what Isaiah calls, and the New King James renders it this way, Isaiah 55, verse 3, "the sure mercies of David." The sure mercies of David. That is, the certain mercies that have been promised to David. Because God made certain, absolute promises to David, there is grace that flows to others. There's grace that flows to the rest of the nation, to the rest of the world, because of what God had promised there. And God's forgiveness of repentant David is an expression of those sure mercies. Now, let me pause just for a moment to say that you and I have sure mercies, certain fixed mercies that are promised to us. They're promised to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus' blood has been shed for us and it washes away all of our sins, that he forgives us and restores us. And when we fall, when we stumble, he's there to cleanse us again and receive us back, that he disciplines us in love. So many precious, sure mercies have been made to us, all of us who are believers in Messiah. And so we have a point of parallel with the special promises that were made to David, even though the promises to David were to David and his family and not to us. Go to the back page and I'll have a comment about the Holy Spirit. In verse 11 of Psalm 51, David prays, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now that one thing that's striking about that is there's only two places in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit. In this case, it's your Holy Spirit. The other place is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. The Spirit is mentioned in other places, but notice this, the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember that God had given the Spirit to Saul. And what that meant was not necessarily that Saul was saved or born again, as we would say in Christian terms, but it meant that the Spirit was with him and enabled him to lead. It did not make him spiritual, necessarily. In fact, there was a lot of unspiritual activity. And eventually, the Spirit of God leaves Saul. That special anointing, that special enabling was taken from Saul. And Samuel prophesied to him, I will give it to another who will walk in my ways. And of course, it was given to David. So David's concern for losing the Holy Spirit is not about his fear of losing eternal salvation. When we think about the Holy Spirit being with us, we think in terms of our personal experience of salvation. When we are born again, when we are made anew, however you want to whichever New Testament phrase you want to use, the Holy Spirit of God is given to us and he begins to dwell within our hearts. This is a New Testament truth. It's something that Old Testament saints either they didn't know about it or it wasn't true of them in the same way. And so David is not speaking about that. And we feel a little bit uncomfortable when we hear this line, you know, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Because, you know, part of us as believers, we think, well, David, I mean, didn't you ask Messiah into your heart? Don't you know that the Holy Spirit doesn't leave you? But this is one of those places, and I want to pause here to say something that I've been thinking about a lot. The Psalms, we have a close and a distant relationship with the Psalms. Now, you know, let me show you a little hand gesture here that I learned years ago that, you know, if someone was giving you a compliment and you wanted to act like that's too much, you know, you might hold out your hand and say, stop, but you could also use the other hand to say, keep it coming. So now that's clever and sort of a funny thing. But, you know, in a way, the Psalms are like this to us. They call us in. They invite us. We want to see our own experience in the Psalms. We see ourselves in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and we can connect with that very closely. But there's other things in the Psalms that kind of put their hand out to us, as if to say, hold on now, that doesn't quite fit you. There are lines and phrases in the Psalms that are not directly applicable to us because they were written under the old covenant, written under the old arrangement. And so when the Psalms speak about bringing burnt offerings and the like, that's one of those places where, as Christian readers, the Psalms put up their hand to us because we don't interact with God exactly in the same way. Likewise, in this phrase, when David is praying, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, what he says by that is not a concern for us in the same way. The Holy Spirit is not taken from us as believers. He is the seal and the guarantee of our salvation. Now, can we find some parallel between David's experience and ours? Now, maybe not a one-for-one sort of thing. But yes, I think we can find some parallels. Can we not, as believers, New Testament Christians, can we not grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Yes. Can we not grow distant in our relationship with the Lord and lose the sense of his nearness? Yes, that's true. So perhaps if we apply these words, we can't change the meaning of it, but if we would apply the concept to us in the sense that we want to be near to the Lord, and there not to be anything that is grieving him or creating distance from him, then we can apply these words to ourselves in a different sense. David's concern is that he not become like Saul. He didn't want to suffer that same loss. He pleads for the Lord to maintain the Davidic covenant. God had promised him through Nathan the prophet in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel that he would be with him, that he would not depart from him. And he's praying for God to keep his word. The best parallel to the Christian experience is that we don't want anything to impede the Spirit's blessing in our lives. Even though there's some aspects of David's concern and our concern that are not quite the same. All right. Well, I want to talk about the way that the psalm is built, the structure of the psalm. And there are five major parts to it. There's an opening plea in verses 1 to 2. And then there's four verses of confession, followed by six verses of petition, where he's pleading and asking for specific things, followed by a vow, a long promise of what he's going to do after the Lord's forgiveness is assured to him. And then it ends with one last kind of petition. He's praying not for himself, but for Jerusalem. And you know, those last couple of verses, maybe as we read it earlier, you know, about Lord, build up the walls of Jerusalem, maybe as we read that, you thought to yourself, now, this is an odd way to end. We've been talking about me and my sin, and now we're talking about the city. And but David adds these lines because he doesn't want his sin and his discipline to bring down the kingdom on the earth. And he's asking for God to put up a hand to stop the collateral damage, as it were. I want to say a few other things before we get into the chart. The psalm is actually not very easy to outline. And one reason is that there's a lot of repetition within it. I've broken it up into five segments, but there are aspects that you find in verses 1 and 2 that you find again in verses 7 to 12. There's repeated words and ideas like abundance, wipe away, wash, rebel, wayward, failure, pure, acknowledge, faithful, crush, joy, heart, spirit, deliverance, sacrifice, truth. These words are echoed, repeated again and again. And these repetitions sometimes span major sections, creating like a tapestry of connections. And then I already mentioned that those last two verses almost feel like they're out of place, because and maybe some have even theorized that, well, these two verses must have been added later, because in David's day, Jerusalem was never beaten down, broken down. But David's prayer is out of a concern that Jerusalem not suffer from the collateral damage of his own sin, because as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. Well, now I'd like to take us back through the psalm verse by verse. And to do that, we're going to use the visual outline chart. And up at the very top of that is a purpose statement, a way of summarizing why the psalm was written. David labors under great conviction for his affair with Bathsheba and the murderous cover-ups of her pregnancy. He cast himself upon God's mercy, knowing that the law contained no remedy for his great sin. He pleads with God for a renewed heart to know him, and he pledges to lead others in God's way. This psalm, without going through all the data on the right side, may be written around the year 990 B.C. There are, if you go on the chart, the green column points out that there are three headings. The first one is a word of authorization, he says, for the choir director, which means that this song, even though it's a personal song, David has intended and authorized for the musicians at the tabernacle to create music for it, to assign musicians to it, to schedule it to be sung and performed. So it's added to the repertoire of the worship music at the tabernacle. And it's by David, that's the authorship line. And then this is one of the rare psalms. There's maybe 15 psalms that have a historical note to them. And this is one of the longest ones. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, that heading makes up two separate verses. So in the Hebrew Bible, there's actually 21 verses, Psalm 51. And the historical setting about Nathan coming to confront David makes up an entire verse. Now we come into the body of the poem, and the blue columns will help us to get through this. There is an opening plea in verses 1 to 2 where he cries for mercy. Notice how verse 1 is an appeal to God's mercy. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. So there he is in the first verse confessing sin. He doesn't say what it is, but He knows that the Lord is merciful, that He's abounding in mercy. He's appealing to God's nature. There's no law that He can appeal to. He appeals to just what He knows to be true of God. And then verse 2 is His initial request for cleansing. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Don't just kill me. Cleanse me. Well, I can't get rid of all this. This is the plight of every sinner. We are unable to wash ourselves clean of sin. You can buy all the detergent in the world and the best scrubbing tools, and you will never get the stain of sin off of your soul. You must have the cleansing work of God applied to your life. And, you know, it's not until a sinner is aware of this brokenness, this neediness, that they're in a position to receive the forgiveness that God gives. So this is the opening plea. He will express some of these things again, but these two verses set the tone for the rest of the poem. Now we come to verses 3-6, which is the confession itself. And he expresses here an awareness of his guilt, the self-awareness of his sin in verse 3. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, we'll pause right there, verse 3. Self-awareness of his sin. I know, I admit it. I think he had known it for a while. And he tried and tried for months to squash it down, keep it down. The internal voice of conscience and conviction, he was trying his best to turn the volume down, but he couldn't get away from it. In fact, I want to read at this point a verse that I quoted badly earlier, which is Psalm 32, another one of the great laments. Actually, this one's a song of thanks. Psalm 32, perhaps also written in this period. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's the same sentiment that's expressed here in verse 3. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Have you been through periods in life like this where you have gotten out of sorts with God? You've gotten yourself dabbling in some sin. It may not be the deepest, darkest thing, but you're not dealing with it right. You're stewing in it, and you're confronted with, I've got to deal with this. I can't keep going on this way. That's David here. His confession continues in verse 4. Not only is he self-aware of his sin, but he's aware of his offense before God. Look at verse 4. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, when did God speak about David? Well, he spoke to him through Nathan. Nathan was sent by God and said, you are the man. And Nathan will, in that prophecy, will actually quote the Lord himself. And David says, everything you've said is right. I can't hide from it. Unlike Saul, you know, when Saul was confronted by Samuel, eventually he says, I've sinned. But he complains and he fusses. Well, you know, blah, 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 blah. Not David. Now, look back at the beginning of verse 4. I want us to think about this phrase. Against you, you only have I sinned. This is an example of poetic overstatement. Because David had sinned against people too, hadn't he? Had he not sinned in some way against Bathsheba? Now, we don't know how much of a willing participant she was. The text of 2 Samuel paints David as the villain. She is mentioned almost as a side, a part of it all. Had he not sinned against Uriah, of course he'd sinned against Uriah. So when he makes this statement, against you, you only, what he's doing is highlighting the supremacy of God. The one with whom I really need to deal with is God himself. It's not that he owed no apology to anyone else. This is a poetic mechanism, tool, of overstatement to express the importance of being right with God. We need to remember this. When we have sins against other people, when we get into tiffs and fights and we overspeak and we transgress, we've not only sinned against them, we've sinned against the Lord. He is the one with whom we have to do. We're going to see another example, by the way, of poetic overstatement later on in the psalm. But it's intended to have its effect. Don't be bothered by it. That's like David is trying to say he doesn't owe anyone else an apology. That's not the point. It means that the one he really needed to deal with first and foremost was God himself. So his confession, he's self-aware, he's God-aware, and also in verse 5, he's aware of his innate corruption. Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." My sin problem didn't just start now. You know, it's not like it just blew out of nowhere. By nature, I am a sinner. I've had the sin problem from the very moment I was conceived. In Adam's fall, we did sin all, said the Puritans. And David says, that's where this came from. Not that my mother sinned in having me, but I've been marked by iniquity all my life. This is just like Paul speaks about, you know, that the reason I have this law warring within my members, I want to do right, but I end up doing wrong, is because I've got this internal battle. Verse 6, he expresses that in his confession, that he's aware of God's standards. "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." God wants his people to be righteous from the inside. Not just going through rituals and routines and putting on a show. Habits are good, but the Lord wants us to have more than just holy habits. He wants us to have a holy heart. You know, it's interesting that twice about the innermost being and the hidden part. That word "hidden" was used in the story of his sin. He did sins in secret that were hidden, but of course they were exposed. Likewise, what is true of us on the inside cannot be hidden all that long. It will be exposed. And so we need to want what God wants. We need to want that internal transformation of heart and mind. So this is David's confession. I'm aware of it. I'm aware I've sinned against God. I'm aware that sin is... I'm a sinner like everyone else, and I'm aware of God's holy standards, what he really wants. So now his petition, the things he specifically asked for, start up in verse 7. He makes some requests for redemption. He asks for, firstly, for divine forgiveness in verses 7 through 9, particularly that would be expressed through cleansing in verse 7. "Purify me with hyssop. O Lord, be like the priest and take that scrubby brush and brush me clean, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." We were on our trip in the at Yellowstone earlier this year. We were at a certain altitude, and there was still snow up there. It wasn't all that clean at that point. Been brushed aside, you know, with the snowplow. But you could look up in the hills and you could still see untouched snow. Amazing. Amazing to think that we, with all of our failures and our sins and our backslidings and our stupid mistakes and selfish actions, we can be washed clean. Isn't that good? That's gospel good news. David prays for that here. He prays also for restoration of spiritual joy. This is part of his forgiveness. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Now the broken bones, this is a metaphor for being torn up on the inside. Bones here is speaking about his inner being. He didn't literally need a cast. But the Lord had wrecked him and brought him to an end of himself. And that's needful, you know. But we don't want to stay that way. I think sometimes there's been an element in the Christian tradition that is focused too much on self-introspection and thinking only about how bad I am and how sinful I am and how dark I am. I mean, we need to do that to a point, like these Psalms do, that in and of myself, I'm nothing. But the gospel doesn't leave us there. Even in the Old Testament here, the Lord does not leave David there. I don't want all of my thoughts to be about how bad I am. I want to be able to think about how good God is. Make me hear the sound of joy and gladness. Get me to the point where I can focus on those things. It's just like in the song Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to, what? To fear. God's grace, when it awakens a sinner, makes him afraid. That if I don't deal with, if this sin problem is not dealt with, I'm in eternal peril. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Yeah, that's where we want to get. And in this moment, we're not talking about David's conversion here. We're talking about a restoration of sorts. He wants to get back to that spiritual joy. He wants to have, also in verse 9, the clearing of his record. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. This is the language of justification. You know, Lord, I want it to be that when you look at me, you don't see my faults. That when you look at me, you don't think, oh, terrible, good for nothing. Blah, blah, blah. But that you see in me your righteousness. The clearing of his record. Now, I want to pause here to say something. I don't know if I'm going to work it in later on. For all of the forgiveness and restoration that David faces, things would never be the same. He would have trouble the rest of his life that grew out of this discipline. And it had a benefit of others seeing the need of walking in God's ways. David is restored, but again, he'll never be what he was. Now, I want you to think about this. Could David, if David was in a different era, could David have served as a pastor? Now, according to the guidelines that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 2 and Titus chapter 1, the answer is no. I mean, even apart from Bathsheba and Uriah, which makes David not above reproach, even apart from that, he had too many wives. He's not the husband of one wife. So David could not have been a pastor. Abraham could not have been a pastor. You know, so you look at a lot of the heroes of the Old Testament, and by New Testament standards, they fall short. They're not qualified. They're qualified to do what God calls them to do. And David is restored to what he's called to do. But you see, in the New Testament, we have this sharpening and clarity of God's intentions and God's design. And we have a much greater fullness of revelation. And so there's a higher level of accountability. And while someone who falls while in pastoral ministry might be forgiven and restored to a degree, there are certain qualifications that he might not ever be qualified for again. David, though, is in a position of national leadership, not church leadership. And the Lord is going to clear him and forgive him. So the first part of his prayer for redemption is about forgiveness. And then he also wants renewal. Not only does he want to have the sin part taken away, but he wants to have a renewal of his relationship with God in verses 10 through 12. He prays for a renewed heart and spirit in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So may my inner being be characterized by this cleanness, that the problem of sin that I battle against, Lord, wash me, clean me, and enable my spirit to be faithful, to be steadfast, just like you're steadfast with me. Transformation is what he's asking for. We would call it, New Testament terms, sanctification. He prays for the Holy Spirit's presence in verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, as what happened with Saul. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, as like what happened with Saul. And I think particularly David is thinking about this special relationship he has as the Anointed One, that the Spirit was with him in a unique way, and he doesn't want to forfeit that. These words don't have a one-for-one connection to us as New Testament Christians. This is part of the Psalms that holds its hand out a little bit to say, this is not quite you. But we can sympathize with these words, even if we can't internalize them in the same way, because we don't want to grow distant from God. In verse 12, he prays for the joyful spirit of faithfulness to have in his life. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Restore to me the joy. Notice that's not the joy of my salvation. I think that's the way we usually think of it. My salvation. Me. My salvation. But Lord, give me the thrill again of knowing how you deliver me. Restore to me that joy. God had delivered him again and again and again, delivered him from Saul, from the Philistines, from this problem, that problem, and had delivered him from his sins in the past. He kept him from going after Nabal. The Lord had delivered him, and now the Lord's going to deliver him from this too. That same thrill I've had as I've seen your deliverance in the past, I want to know it again. When you and I read this, we immediately think of our conversion salvation. And I don't deny that there's some connection with that in David's mind, but it's not limited to that. Give me again the thrill of knowing your deliverance and sustain me with a willing spirit. That is, give me a spirit that is willing to go with you, to go your way. Enable me, God, to walk in your way and know your joy. Now we'll quickly work through the rest of it. Verses 13 to 17. Now David makes a promise, a series of promises, about what he's going to do when this is all over. He makes a pledge of service. Verses 13 to 15, he makes a pledge that he's going to make a public declaration. Firstly, to instruct sinners in God's way. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Lord, when you put all this behind me, when you answer this prayer, I promise I will be a speaker for you, and how sinners can find mercy with you, and how it is good for them to turn away from sin unto you. He wants to instruct sinners in God's ways. He'll do it through writing psalms. He'll do it through counseling people. He also makes a promise in verses 14 and 15 to publicly sing a testimony. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. I think this is part of what David is going to teach. He's going to teach it by song. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Lord, when you put away my guilt and the judgment I so deserve, I'm going to go to tabernacle and I'm going to give a thank offering. And I'm going to sing. As I give that thank offering, I'm going to tell everyone what you've done. No more hiding. No more putting on a show. And so he asks for forgiveness for the murder aspect of his sins. And he makes the vow of a public declaration. And he asks that the Lord give him the words to say. Look at verse 15. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Give me the very words to say when I go and publicly confess how merciful and gracious you are to a sinner like me. And so the Lord would answer prayers like that with psalms like this. And Psalm 32 and other ones like it. In verses 16 and 17, he makes another pledge, a pledge for spiritual service. Because he knows that what the Lord wants is more than mere ritual. Look at verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. Now this is another example of overstatement. Poetic overstatement. Did not the Lord command the nation to bring burnt offerings at times? Absolutely. The whole book of Leviticus is full with, for this thing you bring this offering, for that thing you bring that offering. The Lord did require them. He did delight in them. But this is an example of David saying, what you really want is us. If we bring the right offerings, but our hearts are not in it, that's not what you want. You want us. And in my particular case, there actually isn't an offering I could bring. Not a sin's offering. So verse 17, he says what the Lord wants is heartfelt devotion. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. And that's what David offers and pledges to bring again. Then the closing petition of the psalm, verses 18 to 19, is prayers for Zion, for the city of Jerusalem. Really changes focus away from himself now to the city that he leads. Because he's aware that his sin can have a trickle-down effect. His judgment, his discipline can have a trickle-down effect. And so, in verse 18, he makes a prayer for the protection of Zion from the collateral fallout of his sin. By your favor, that is, by your pleasure, as you please, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. It's not that Jerusalem had been invaded, that the walls were falling down, but he's aware that he has put the nation and the city in a precarious place. You remember, later in David's life, he will commit one other great sin of numbering the people when he was explicitly told not to do it. And what happens? A death angel comes through the land and many people perish. That's the kind of thing he's praying about here. Lord, build up Jerusalem. Do what I can't do. Bring the blessing I can't bring. And the prospect for a people that are protected by God and built up by God is that they will go on and offer worship out of a thankful heart. Verse 19, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. See, God does like sacrifices in the Old Testament. In burnt offering and whole burnt offering. The young bulls will be offered on your altar. As people see your kindness and your faithfulness, Lord, they will worship you according to your word. This is another of those spots in the psalm that puts up its hand to us because we don't worship that way anymore. I'm glad none of you brought any of those tonight. I wouldn't know what to do with a cow or a goat if you'd brought it. But the New Testament tells us that we offer to God the offerings of a glad heart, the fruit of our lips. And that we are living sacrifices to Him. And as we see the Lord being faithful to His people, to the church, even today, we are not the new Israel, but we are the people of God. And as we experience, as there's an overflow of mercy from forgiveness, there is blessing that comes to the rest of us. It's good for us to know each other's testimonies, how the Lord has saved us and delivered us. And when there's a notable sin that can't be hidden, we need to hear about how God has been merciful and brought restoration. It brings good to all of us to see God at work. David is not ashamed to openly say he needed grace. And so the same is true of us. Lord, we thank you and bless you for these encouraging words. May the truth of these words resonate within our hearts. May we be open and transparent before you about our need for grace and mercy. Thank you for abundantly supplying it to us. In Jesus our Lord, we pray all this in that precious name. Amen.